We read scripture this morning in the book of Acts, and it's chapter 27, 27th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostle Paul is on his way here to Rome. Hear the word of God. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. When we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. When the ship was caught, and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they'd let down the boat into the sea, under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. When they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they'd taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoist up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. And so may the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his own inspired and infallible word. Amen. Well, friends, I hope to refer to a number of things in this interesting chapter 27 of Acts this morning, but if you want one verse, it would be verse 23 and perhaps 24 as well. Verse 23 in Acts 27, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee.'" Perhaps you've noticed before that Scripture has in it the extremes of everything, so that we can never say, "Oh, I've known worse than that." There is no precedent for what I'm going through, what I'm experiencing. Was there adversity more extreme than that which Job experienced? Was there wickedness more extreme than that which we find in Sodom as a city and Manasseh as a person? Was there self-righteousness more extreme than Saul of Tarsus? Now, we might have experienced terrible storms in our lives, but was there a worse storm ever than the one in Acts 27? It was so violent that it smashed the back of the ship in pieces. And the worst of it was, it seemed to go on and on without letting up. 14 days of this extremely violent storm. Now, this was a literal storm, of course, but we use the term storm to describe all sorts of difficulties and trials. It's a metaphor, really, isn't it? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Now, they are not literal storms that are referred to, are they, in the hymn? But we've all known storms, stormy times, tempestuous periods in our lives. And we are certainly not exempt from them. Sometimes we think that we should be. Sometimes our thinking gets a bit skewed. And we reason thus. We say, well, I am the Lord's. I am one of heaven's favorites. And yes, you are. But still not exempt. And sometimes when our thinking is rather skewed in that way, we may be rather disappointed when these storms come upon us. We might sulk even as Jonah did. But these storms are various, aren't they? The sorts of things that the people of God experience. For example, attacks from Satan. I wonder, have you ever experienced being put into Satan's sieve? A terrible experience. You know, the wheat in the sieve, it's thrown from side to side and up and down. And if you're put into Satan's sieve, friends, your experience will be this, that you don't know where you are, on your head or your heels. It's a terrible experience. But God's people are open to that. Something very, very different indeed. I'm just picking things at random, really. You think of the psalmist finding his feet nearly slipping. I'm sure he never thought that he would be envious of worldlings, those that are outside the kingdom, those that are really on their way to hell. But he found himself envious of them. And that experience he describes as his feet nearly slipping. We might experience a thorn in the flesh, as the Apostle Paul did. We hear constantly, when I go from church to church, in the announcements, such and such is sick. Sickness, we're open to sickness, obviously. We find it in Scripture that Trophimus was left in Miletus sick. No healing for him at that particular time anyway. Might have come afterwards, or he might be meant to experience this sickness as part of his sanctification. We are open to bereavement. Of course, we heard that in the announcements too, didn't we? So Mary and Martha, they mourn the loss of Lazarus. We might be a pelican in the wilderness. There are many of God's people who feel lonely for one reason and another. Or we might be persecuted for Christ's sake. And so on and so on. There are so many experiences that we might regard as storms. So it's quite clear, isn't it, friends, that we are not kept from these things. But the glorious truth is that we are kept in them. Not kept from them, but kept in them. And I would like to attempt this morning to show you what the Lord Jesus Christ is to his people who experience the storms of life. We'll use as our starting point Acts 27, because we find here, of course, a literal storm. And the first thing is this, that we find that our dear Savior is the possessor of his people who are going through the storms of life. Notice in the verse that I've chosen, verse 23, the way the apostle expresses it, there stood by me this night the angel of God. Now we'll come back to the angel in a moment, but think of God, the God whose I am. So the apostle is saying there, I belong to this God. I am the property of this God. This God owns me. This God possesses me. Now, we know these things, don't we? But somehow these truths can escape us, can't they, temporarily? And so we need to remind ourselves, if you can do this, friends, or if somebody can do it for you when you're going through a storm, it'll be a great blessing to you to remember how exactly, to be precise concerning how the Lord possesses you and how he owns you and how you are his property. And what you've heard from, you've been blessedly preached to from this pulpit over many, many years and other pulpits as well. And your theology now will help you. The preaching will help you. The books that you've read will help you. How are you the Lord's precisely? Well, by creation, to start with, of course. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people. We belong to him. And we are the sheep of his pasture. Now, the great thing about this truth is that having made us, he's responsible for making us. Therefore, he knows us, doesn't he? He knows the stuff of us. He knows us through and through. He knows you and me inside out. He knoweth our frame, and blessedly he remembereth that we are dust. He knows what we are composed of. He knows how much we can take, therefore, of the storm of life. He will prolong the trial or the storm as he sees fit. There is wisdom behind this, friends. There is love and mercy, although it's difficult perhaps to see it at the time. But because the Lord has made us, he possesses us. And of course, if we are Christians, then we're not only his by creation, all mankind are his by creation, but only God's people are his by choice and by election. But let this comfort you in the storms of life, that the Lord has singled you out. Before you were, before the world was, he put a ring around your name, as it were, and said, this person, this man, this woman will be mine. And he loved you. The most amazing thing, friends, is that with election, with choice, goes love. Love is behind it, you see, and knowledge. And this love has no beginning. I find that mind-boggling. It causes me to bow down and worship the Lord, because I live in a world of beginnings and endings. This love and this knowledge that he has of his people has no beginning and blessedly no ending then. You are his by choice. You are his because the Father has given you to his Son. We find a conversation going on in the second psalm, and we're privy to something wonderful. We are listening to the Trinity, two persons of the Trinity speaking to each other. And the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's what must have happened then. The Lord Jesus Christ must have asked the Father, very well, Father, you have told me to ask, and now I'm asking you for these heathen, that they should be mine. And so the Father gives a people to his Son, and so he has a jealous care for that which has been entrusted to him, that which has been given to him by his Father. You know, friends, that you tend to look after things and tend to be more careful of them if you've been given them on trust to look after. A neighbor goes on holiday and says, will you look after my dog? And you've got a dog of your own, and you don't want anything to happen to either of them, of course, but especially to this animal that has been given into your care. You don't want the person to come back from holiday and something has happened to the dog, and so you'll be extra careful, won't you? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, because you've been given to him by the Father, has this extra care for you. On that account, you're his by donation. You're his blessedly because he's paid for you, not with silver and gold. I'll have more to say about this evening. But with his own precious blood, the point being that there has been such an investment into you Is he then going to disregard you or let you go or let you suffer unnecessarily even? No, no. You're his by redemption. You're his by calling. This powerful, effectual, separating, personal call. We find examples of it, or times in Scripture where this call comes into play. Lazarus, come forth. It's a mighty, powerful call then, isn't it? Lazarus is dead, dead, dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ dares to speak to the dead, and so were we dead in sins and trespasses. Not in the sick bay, not in the clinic, but in the mortuary. And the Lord called us, and we came forth. Or there is Levi, Matthew, engrossed in his work. And you can see him there, can't you, totting up the figures, the tax collecting. And the Lord, we know how people can become workaholics. I don't know whether he was or not. But the Lord Jesus Christ, with one very simple word, says, follow me. Up he gets, leaves everything. Zacchaeus up in the tree, come down. And so he comes down, this effectual call. You're his because of this call. You're his by espousal. Now, there is this love relationship, isn't there, between the bride and the bridegroom. It's not a cold, calculating affair between you and Christ, is it? It's not as if the Lord Jesus Christ has done something in cold blood in order to save you from hell. No, no, he loves his bride. He has designs, he has a plan for her, that she will be without spot and without wrinkle. And so you're espoused to him in love, betrothed before time began, really, to him. And then you're his by covenant. And so this covers all the bases, as it were, all contingencies. In spite of ourselves, in spite of our own foolishness, because there is a covenant of grace, it's a sheer impossibility that any of God's people should be lost. What's the essence of the covenant? Well, the Lord Jesus, I will give thee a covenant for the people, says the Lord. There's so much in the covenant of grace, but really it's all in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his covenant engagements on our behalf, his death on our behalf, everything on our behalf. His suretyship. And that means security for us, friends. You're his by covenant. Now, it's logical, therefore, that in the storm of life, if we are the Lord's, then we are not owned by other factors. Now, this is very real. If you're going through certain sorts of storms, you'll find that you fear that they might engulf you, that they might overwhelm you. So a serious illness, for example, all the paraphernalia that goes with it of tablets and hospital visits and so forth, and you wake up in the morning and you think of this illness and the treatment and so forth, and it threatens to overwhelm you. But friends, it needn't and it shouldn't. Because if you are the Lord's, the illness does not own you, does not possess you. The circumstances don't own you. See, Paul was in, and the others as well, they were in dire circumstances here. But we can say this, the quicksands did not own the apostle. The storm did not own him. The wind and the waves and the deep, deep sea didn't own him. And he was aware of that, and it was a comfort to him. No, God owns me, he says. I'm in these things, but I don't belong to them as such. So he had to negotiate other people. There were the personnel on board ship. There was Julius the centurion. There was the owner of the ship. There were the soldiers, but they didn't own him. Now, again, sometimes in certain sorts of storms, you're having trouble with your employer, perhaps. And there is this personality looming large. And the problem in work seems to overshadow everything and take up every waking thought. But friends, it'll be well for you if you can remind yourself that your employer or whoever it is that might be causing you problem, another human being, they don't own you. Your family don't own you. Sometimes there's much care bestowed on other family members, much time to-ing and fro-ing, and you tend to think, well, this person in my family is taking me over completely. No, they're not really. They shouldn't be taking you over, should they? If you're the Lord's, the God whose I am. Christ, the possessor of his people. Now, let me take you a step further. Christ is also the provider for his people. And time would fail us really to mention everything that was provided, but let me just mention a few things. There were providential mercies here. Did you notice that the centurion who was in charge in verse 3 here, Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go and to his friends to refresh himself. And the same centurion, willing to save Paul at the end of the chapter, kept them from their purpose. The soldiers were going to kill everybody, you see, and commanded that they which should swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. Now, this man, Julius, the centurion, as far as we know, is an unbeliever. And yet the Lord caused this man to favor the Apostle Paul. Now, have you known that? The reason for that is because the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church, or for the sake of the church. He can make unbelievers, he can make your enemies serve you, be nice to you, be courteous to you, provide you with all sorts of gifts even, to shower gifts upon you. He's sovereign. So there was that provision. There were supplies aboard ship as well for food, and that was comforting after this long fast. And where does the food come from? Well, the Apostle Paul thanks God for it. Before everybody, before the ship's company, he's not ashamed to say grace, is he? Because he's recognizing that every good and perfect gift, even the food that's going to comfort them and going to strengthen them now after being so long without eating, it's from the Lord. Providential mercies. There was fellowship on board. Aristarchus, probably a Christian. Luke was writing the account. Probably at least three Christians aboard ship. Friends, what a blessing this is when we're going through the storms of life. The Lord has set you in a church, and there are others who come round you, not only pray for you, but pray with you as well. Isn't that a blessing? Is it a blessing to have the pastor calling, to read scripture with you when you're going through the storms of life, and to have people coming alongside you who've been through the same sort of thing, maybe, and you can exchange with them, you can converse with them, the sympathy of God's people, the empathy of God's people. These are no small mercies, providential mercies. And then, of course, another provision from the Lord Jesus Christ was this angel who came and delivered a message, a very, very important message. Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. The message was from this angel that they were all going to make it. They were going to make it to land. None was going to lose his life aboard ship. But let's take a step back. The ministry of angels. We believe, don't we, that God has these ministering spirits. They are sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. We're not to be more interested in them than the Lord. Perhaps there is this tendency sometimes, isn't there? Some people get taken up with this subject. Nevertheless, a reality. Unseen. Usually, although I've told this anecdote so many times, David Jones, Llangan, great Calvinistic Methodist, one of the clergy who became a Calvinistic Methodist, Llangan in the Vale of Glamorgan. He married the second time a lady who was quite rich and occupied a manor house down in Manor Owen on the coast of Pembrokeshire. And it was there that he died. And there's a wonderful account in the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of his deathbed. And he said to the maidservant, Letty, he said, speaking to her in Welsh, he said to her, Letty, don't be concerned, he said, don't be afraid, but this place is full of God's liveried servants. That was the term that he used. Don't be afraid if you knock into one, he said. And of course the angels had come, because this is part of their work, to escort. Remember, Lazarus was escorted into Abraham's bosom. And it's something I've tried to be careful of when with dying people, you know, the person, he or she takes their last breath. So we engage in prayer, and we recognize the presence of angels, and that the Lord has come. Of course, they do many things, friends. This angel was charged with giving a message, being a messenger, their guardian. Sometimes, very often, actually, in the Old Testament, they have a military side to them. 185,000 Assyrians dispatched by one angel. But they are Christ's provision. He's in charge of them. You see, we know this because you think of Jacob's ladder, signifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember those angels? They ascend and descend upon the Son of Man, which tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one responsible for calling them up, perhaps to give their report, to send them down on their errands. Let's just bless God for them. The angels of God. And there is this provision as well. A word in season. Oh, now, this is valuable again. The word in season was brought through the angel, wasn't it? A message. Have you known those words in season? That's a phrase from Isaiah chapter 50. These words are special words from the Lord to God's people, sometimes in difficult situations, in these storms. And a verse will be powerfully impressed upon you. And you'll know it's from him. It comes with force and sweetness and stays, remains. I can remember them, the ones that I've had. I could recite them to you now. And they're comforting, and they are sustaining. But most of all, they are a sign of love, a token. They're a love token from the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't remain incommunicado. You think of Buddha, the images of Buddha. There he sits, smiling, and he says nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks. He's the Word. The everlasting word, isn't he? It's no wonder then that he speaks comfortably, comfortingly to his people. Oh, these words, friends, the words in season, treasure them up. Thank God for them. Make a note of them. Perhaps you won't need to, as I say, if you remember them. But what do you do with them when you get them? Well, you say, as the apostle said,
I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. That's what you do with the word of God, isn't it? You believe it. And you see, that's what the apostle needed, wasn't it, in this situation? Did you notice in the chapter, everybody had his opinion about what should be done aboard that ship. And there were professional mariners here. But really, how can you compare even the best professional advice? It might be all right. It might be helpful. But still, it's not on a par with the word of God, is it? So what do you resort to in the storms of life? Public opinion? Your own feelings might say certain things, might dictate to you certain things. But really, you don't take them as the ultimate authority, do you? You've got to take this word that is given to you, is granted to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the storms of life, is the one who possesses his people, the one who provides for his people. Perhaps you can preach this sermon to yourself during the week and elaborate and go through the chapter and see that there were many other things that were provided for the apostle as well. But let's go on to the last point. Christ, to his people in the storms of life, is the preserver of them. Now, the apostle and everybody else, they were preserved physically. Let's think of why. Well, you see, the apostle had a witness to bear, didn't he? And he had work to do. And I often think, why are we spared? Elderly people ask me this sometimes, Christians in their 80s and 90s, well, I don't know why I'm spared. But you'll find that little old lady who is 90 years old is still praying. Had the TBS Quarterly recently. It's a good publication, friends. I would recommend you to read it, with information about a lady who is 106 years old, who receives our calendars and distributes them all over the world, far and wide, at the age of 106. Why am I still here? Well, that's why. But interestingly now, here comes the rub. Preserved spiritually also. In other words, the apostle and Luke, Aristarchus, they went into this storm Christians and came out of the storm Christians. Preserved spiritually. Why do I bother to point this out? You might think it's obvious. You might say to yourself, well, we here in Maescomer, you should know, Mr. Preacher, we all believe in the perseverance of the saints. Well, that's great. But why am I pointing it out? Because in some storms, you will tend to question whether you will make it out as a Christian, that you'll still be believing. In other words, your faith will come under such a test, such a sharp test, that you may tend to think, well, years ago when I said I came to faith, did I really? I don't know. It's because of the pressure. But let me ask some questions now as I close. Can we be lost? Can we not be Christians after being Christians? What are the possibilities? Could we be taken away from the Lord? Could the storm take us away from the Lord? And we have this assurance, of course, that none shall pluck us. None shall pluck us from the strength of Israel's hand. You remember there in John 10, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his hand and the Father's hand. Spurgeon used to say that he liked to place himself consciously between those two hands in the morning and then have a look in the evening to see if he was still there. And of course he was. None shall pluck us from the strength of Israel's hand. Could we, because Perhaps we haven't responded very well spiritually in the storm. Could we find ourselves rejected by the Lord because of that? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It's impossible to experience rejection after we've come. Impossible that we should be taken away. All right then, somebody might say, well, it seems to me in this storm that I've just been sidelined and I've just been forgotten. Listen, can a woman forget her sucking child? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. The marvelous thing is this, friends, that the Lord chooses on account of Christ's work not to remember our sins, but remembers us. There it is. The Lord Jesus Christ, I don't wish these storms upon you. But we can't escape trials, can we? We can't escape the difficulties, you see. And so may these truths sustain us during these difficult times. Christ is the possessor of his people, the provider for his people, and the preserver unto everlasting life. Amen.